Well, good morning. It was about a decade ago that we recognized that as a church in our regular song repertoire, we didn't have very many songs for the suffering, for the brokenhearted on Sunday mornings. And so we set out to find those songs and sing those songs more regularly together. I'm grateful for the guys that lead our music and them leading us in songs like I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Our text for today is John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. So if you'll please join me there, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, which is the end of the chapter. Last week, our attention was on verses 19 through 37 as we considered the faithful witness of John the Baptist. We divided our thoughts into three points that followed John the Apostle's narrative arc through three consecutive days. On the first day, John the Baptist is questioned and clarifies who he is. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 23 is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. The record of the second day begins in verse 29. There we read, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verses 35 and 36, the third day, we see the same proclamation. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The remainder of this chapter and our text for today concludes this third day, speaks of a fourth day, and perhaps the events of a fifth, with a focus on the calling of Jesus' first disciples. Jesus had 12 apostles during his earthly ministry. I state the number in that way because it depends on whether or not you care to count Judas as an apostle and then add Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then Paul later on. So the resurrected Christ in his heavenly ministry could be said to have 12 or 13 apostles. But I digress. 12 apostles. We'll stick with that number for today's purpose. The five men we will see in our text today are the first of those 12. And before we read the text and begin to work through it, I want to make two observations worth noting. So some filters, just some things to notice before we read the text together. Firstly, John never calls them apostles all throughout this gospel account. He always uses the term disciple. Now, I admit that I want to spend more time considering why this may be, but I think, just in a precursory fashion, I think that John is hoping that his readers will journey with Jesus and adhere to his teaching, which is what a disciple is. It's one who follows, so that, chapter 20, verse 31, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think that John means for us to see the disciples following Jesus so that we will be disciples of Jesus. I think he's trying not to put them in a different category, but merely saying these were men that followed Christ. Secondly, John doesn't mention the calling of any other disciples. It's just today's text. I don't think that means that he thinks these men to be of particular value. I will highlight what I believe is his particular humility. But I think he means for us to note a pattern in the ministry of Jesus' calling of disciples. So let's work together to see if we can understand that pattern. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Beloved, this is God's word to us, written for his glory and for our good, that we might believe its promises, obey its commands, and have affection for its author. May we hear it and respond accordingly to it. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, last week we had a pretty simple outline. It was day one, day two, day three. This week, similarly simple. Number one, we'll follow the disciples calling Andrew, and I'm going to add plus John. Number two, Simon Peter. Number three, Philip. And number four, Nathanael. So firstly, Andrew plus John. So we're picking up. We looked at this text in brief last week, but we're picking up there again. It's on this day in succession, the third day, that we see John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. And let's deal first with the names of these two disciples. At this point in the narrative, we don't know who they are, but we find out in verse 40 that one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I believe that the second unnamed disciple is John himself, our author, John the Apostle, our author. When I introduced this book to you, I spent considerable time on its authorship. This gospel nowhere mentions its author, neither does it mention the Apostle John. But the case has been well made that this was an expression of humility on his part. He doesn't entirely exclude himself from the narrative, but just never mentions himself by name. I'll gladly speak more to this if you'd like to talk to me at a later time about it. Some have suggested that the unnamed disciple is Philip, which may be true, but I find the evidence, what little there is, that this is John omitting his own name, just a more convincing argument. These two disciples of John the Baptist, who would have been convicted of their sin, remember that John the Baptist was teaching of the need for repentance, for both Gentiles and Jews to repent. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Right? This is the way he's preparing the way for the Messiah, right? Teaching people that they need the Messiah to come and deliver them, not from Roman captivity, but from captivity to their sin. So these two disciples of John the Baptist knew they needed a Savior. So they respond in the most reasonable of ways to John's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God." They would have understood all the Lamb symbolism. They would have known that they needed a sacrifice to be made for their sin. And as John applies this title to Jesus, they get who Jesus is, right? The one who could take away their sin. So what do? They follow him. Now we have to be careful at this point. We don't want to suggest at this point that they are, in fact, disciples just by the mere following. They're walking down the road after him. And we know that because Jesus in verse 38 turns and sees them and asks them a question. The very first recorded word of Jesus in John's gospel is an extraordinarily important question. First time Jesus has spoken in the narrative so far. And he asked this very important question: what are you seeking? Jesus knew that they were after something. In fact, the embodied Jesus was omniscient, so he already knew the answer to the question. But the question is an extraordinarily important question to be asked for their sake. In their pursuit of Jesus, he asked them, "What do you want from me?" I know many of you, and I know why you are here this morning, but I don't know all of you half as much as I would like to. You have gathered today with disciples of Jesus Christ. I assume, for those of you that I don't know well, that you are seeking something. Why else would you spend this? Why would you be doing this on a Sunday morning of all the things that you could be doing? What are you seeking? What do you want from Jesus? Not all the possible answers to this question are good, right answers. Perhaps you are seeking Jesus because you want comfort or ease. You think he will relieve your trouble in this world. Coming to Jesus, obeying God, will somehow make life go smoother for you. Maybe you're following, you're seeking after Jesus because you're looking for some sense of community. You are lonely, and you have noticed that communities of faith tend to be fairly devoted to one another. They tend to love each other as they're commanded to. You think a church is the answer to alleviate your relationship challenges. As a side note, I can tell you, if that's why you're here, you're going to be disappointed at times, because we are not perfect people. Perhaps you're seeking after Jesus for the alleviation of your guilt. You recognize that you're sinful, and you know that you need something to come in and take care of your guilt before God. And that's a good motivation. But often we do that and we don't expect it to cost us anything at all. We don't want to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We want the guilt taken away, but we want to live however we want to live after that. And so we show up on Sundays thinking that we're somehow putting weight on the scale of our iniquity. If we just do the good things God has asked us to do enough of, it'll outweigh those bad things that we do. We're not seeking the kind of forgiveness offered in the gospel. We're seeking a forgiveness that liberates us to live how we want to. What are you seeking? Now, the two disciples' response seems to sidestep the question, but I suggest to you that it doesn't. They said to him, "Rabbi," and you'll notice these parenthetical insertions on the part of John. He's translating for his Greek readers, right? Here he's recording a Hebrew word, he's translating it into Greek. "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" To call Jesus rabbi was a term of great respect. They were expressing that they had much to learn from him, and I think so much to learn from him, that the question expresses a desire to tarry with him. They so respect him as teacher, they know they need to spend time with Jesus. It is getting late in the day, the next verse tells us, and they want to stay with Jesus and learn? I think their answer to his question, what are you seeking, is you. I think that's what they say in response. Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they say, you, teacher, where are you staying? We want to be where you are. They knew that they needed the forgiveness of their sins, to be sure. They had been told by John the Baptist that this man was the Lamb of God, which they knew meant he could take away their sins, which is wonderful and it is necessary. But what they really desired, what they were really seeking, was Christ himself. In chapter 6, just a few chapters into this narrative, after some teaching that was difficult to understand, John records in verse 66 and following, after this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus himself, where else would we go if we can be with you? From time to time, we sing a song together. I think we sang it last week, which is probably why it was in my head as I prepared these notes, called Come Unto Jesus. And one of the verses, I think it's the third one, we read, come, taste the bread of life broken for sinners. Drink from the cup of his promise made sure. Feast at his table as sons and as daughters. Grace overwhelming is yours evermore. And then the chorus, come unto Jesus, come unto Jesus. Lay down your burdens, he is enough. Come unto Jesus, rest in his love. And I think that's their answer. I think that's what they're looking for. And so in verse 39, Jesus says to them, come and you will see. He invites them to come along with him. He doesn't even answer the question where he's staying. He says, come with me and you will see where I am staying. And the rest of that verse says, so they came and saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, this is late in the day. It was a time when preparations would be made for a meal, for spending the night. And so there's some conjecture. Perhaps they stayed with him overnight, or perhaps they returned and headed out late after that. But we can see, verse 40, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, right? We see him introduced as Simon Peter's brother. Andrew doesn't seem to be very significant in the narrative. Certainly, Simon Peter plays a more significant role. Before we move on to consider Peter, I want to note in the next verse, verse 41, that Andrew, through whatever conversation was had with Jesus, believed that he is anointed one, which means Christ, John inserts for us. So the two disciples either left Jesus at the end of the day or stayed with him and left the following morning, which is why you may have noticed my uncertainty in my introduction about the number of days. I said a fourth, perhaps a fifth. I'm not sure. But either way, John doesn't leave us guessing what Andrew does immediately upon leaving the presence of Jesus Christ. Right? He has believed. He says in verse 41, this is our second point, which is Simon Peter. He first found his own brother, Simon. It's the very next thing that he does. He goes and finds his brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and there's no sense here that it was a forceful bringing, but rather he led him, he showed him where Jesus was. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. James, having been brought to Jesus by the faithful witness of John the Baptist, now becomes a faithful witness to his brother. And what happens in this text is important. Jesus gives Simon a nickname. Right? Again, he says, "You are Simon the son of John," or you might read in some places, maybe your translation says, "or Simon Barjona, son of Jonah," or "son of John." "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is Aramaic, and then he inserts, which means Peter, which is the Greek, and this word in either of those languages means a rock or a stone. You might be familiar already with this concept. You might have some idea of this already. But do you know that it was a nickname given to him by Christ? At their meeting, this is what he says to him. So I want to read to you briefly from John MacArthur's commentary, in which he's quoting a book he wrote called 12 Ordinary Men. So if you want to original source this, it's from 12 Ordinary Men. It's also quoted in his commentary on this section. He says, "Those were apparently the first words Jesus ever said to Peter, and from then on, Rock was his nickname. Sometimes, however, the Lord continued to refer to him as Simon anyway. When you see that in Scripture, it is often a signal that Peter has done something that needs rebuke or correction. The nickname was significant, and the Lord had a specific reason for choosing it. By nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something, but then bails out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often, he was the first one out. When Jesus met him, he fit James' description of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus changed Simon's name, it appears, because he wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder to him about who he should be. And from that point on, whatever Jesus called him sent a subtle message. If he called him Simon, he was signaling him that he was acting like his old self. If he called him Rock, he was commending him for acting the way he ought to be acting. This young man named Simon, who would become Peter, was impetuous, impulsive, and overeager. He needed to become like a rock. So that is what Jesus named him. From then on, the Lord would gently chide or commend him just by using one name or the other. Pretty phenomenal, the way that happens. In John's gospel, John the Apostle always refers to his dear friend and fellow apostle as Simon Peter. Notice that in verse 40. This is the way he refers to him again and again and again all throughout John's gospel. Simon Peter. The only exception to this norm is found in verse 41, where he's being introduced to Jesus, and in his record of the restorative words of Jesus to Peter in chapter 21. Peter denies Christ, and he speaks those restorative words to him, and he uses Simon in all of those cases. But otherwise, John, when referring to him, calls him Simon Peter. I like to imagine that Peter was very pleased with John consistently reminding readers of his frailty by referring to him as Simon, joined with his grace-imbued contention for the truth by referring to him as Peter. So as we read through this narrative and see that Simon Peter, we see both some element of his old and his grace-imbued new self on display. Thirdly, we see Philip. Verse 43, we know now, at very least, this is a next day, verse 43 says, the next day. So it's either the fourth or perhaps the fifth. Jesus decides to go to Galilee, where he finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me. Of all five disciples mentioned in our text, I think that Philip is my favorite. A very short, little ink is used to introduce Philip to us. Our disciples to this point have learned of Jesus through someone else. This is often, perhaps most often, the way our Lord works. If you have believed in Christ, it is probable that someone shared him with you. A parent, a friend, a coworker. Maybe you were invited to church or an event where someone preached the good news and you believed. Most of us owe much gratitude to those who invested the truth into our lives. John gives us no record of anyone but Jesus himself seeking out Philip. All of us ultimately owe our gratitude to Jesus. Right? No matter how the truth was first shared with us, ultimately our gratitude belongs to Christ, fully belongs to Christ. Philip especially reminds me of this. I am grateful for believing parents who regularly shared the gospel with me. I am grateful for believing parents who took me to a church that gathered regularly to hear the gospel preached. Right? These were the means by which I came to faith in Christ. But ultimately, I am grateful for and to a God who used those means to bring me to himself. I would not have done it on my own. Jesus will say in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It was after this teaching that a bunch of his disciples abandoned him, by the way, that I read to you earlier. And then Jesus adds later in the narrative, John 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." However you construct your understanding of God's saving work, it cannot be claimed that you have any power to save yourself. We just can't do it. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do to will ourselves into God's favor. Praise God that he is gracious. He is kind towards us. He owes none of us the salvation of our souls, and yet he seeks us out. He does it through ordinary means, people sharing the good news of Christ with us. We went some years ago to a conference that no longer exists, but it was called Together for the Gospel. This is, a decade ago. And a dear friend named Ash Harris was with us on this particular trip. And just as a matter of curiosity, the man who was leading the opening had us all stand up and just asked us about means. How do we come to faith in Christ? And so the first question he asked of a room, 10,000 people, largely full of pastors, how many of you came to faith through the means of your parents sharing the gospel with you? And it had to have been 80% of the room sat down. Like, praise God. And I hope that's an encouragement to you parents who are working day in and day out to share the gospel with your kids. But he went through a litany of other possible means, ways that people could have come to faith. And our dear friend Ash was still standing. He was getting rather lonely in this massive sea of now seated people standing by himself. And finally, the person leading the opening just said, "Okay, everybody else just sit down." he couldn't come up with all the other things. So I leaned over to Ash and I said, how did you come to faith in Christ?" And he was in the military and he was in Iraq, and a chaplain had handed him a Bible. And he got back from a deployment, saw some things that were disturbing to him, and he was moved to take up that Bible and read. And he said, "I sat in the shade, leaning up against a tire, the shade of a Humvee, and I started reading the Gospel of John. And by the time I got done, I placed my faith in Christ." Right? Means, praise God, but God saves. Ash Harris did not go to Iraq to find Jesus. Jesus came and he found him. This reality should cause great humility and gratitude to spring forth in our hearts. And it should bring out a desire to make this king, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And that's exactly what we see happen with Philip's. Just this little tiny little bit of the story. Jesus finds Philip and he says, "Follow me." And we know that he does because in verse 45, we see the calling of Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael clearly had some understanding of the scripture. Notice how Philip addresses him, right? He says to him, "We found the one that the scripture speaks about." So you may wonder, why does Nathanael respond with the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, after Jesus' family returns from Egypt, we can read, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth." Right? So they returned from Egypt, and they fled Herod. They returned from Egypt so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. It is debated what Matthew is referring to here. There is much that can be said, but I'll spare you the details at this point. How is it that Matthew is deriving this from the prophets, from the scripture? But Matthew, without a doubt, understood the Bible to teach that Jesus would come from Nazareth, that he would be a Nazarene. Nathanael, at this point, is unaware of this, which is why he asks the question that he asks. Nazareth was a nothing town. How could anything significant come from such an insignificant place? But Philip is unmoved by his question. He just simply replies, "Come and see. Come and see the good thing that came out of Nazareth." And we read that as Nathanael is coming toward him, he already knows him. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael responds, "How do you know me?" Nathanael must have been known as a man who was upright, who didn't have deceit in him. "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Right? He's omniscient. Right? This is likely a place that he would have sat to study the scripture. Philip knows where to find him. He goes and finds him and said, "We found the one that the scripture speaks of." And Jesus saw him there. And this is enough to move in Nathanael. "Rabbi," again, "teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," that anointed one. So moved by Jesus' omniscience that he immediately believes. And we know that because Jesus responds to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, it is likely that Jesus is alluding to Jacob's dream found in Genesis chapter 28. The emphasis of this statement, though, is that knowing that Philip was sitting under a tree is a minor thing compared to what Philip would witness. Jesus is the revealer of heavenly truth to men. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Later, chapter 14 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. Jesus is the one true mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 and 9:14 and 12:24. All of this would come into clearer focus as Nathanael spends more time with Jesus. So I don't think Jesus is calling into question whether or not he believes. He's simply saying, "You already believe? Oh, wait for what I'm going to show you about myself." Now, I mentioned in my introduction that I think John means for us to note a pattern in the ministry of Jesus' calling of disciples. So let's look at that briefly, and then we'll close. The idea of calling is presented in the Bible in only two ways. Unfortunately, we use it in a lot of ways. There's a particular phrase, if you're ever around me and you tell me that you feel called to do something, you're going to hear me say, what does that feel like? In the Bible, two ways. Number one, we are called to be disciples of Jesus. You can see this language in our text itself, right? Where Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Also elsewhere, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Right? We're called to be disciples. That calling goes out to us. Right? Respond, repent and believe, respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be Christ followers, disciples of Jesus. And so it follows, as Christ followers, we are called to make disciples. To be disciples means that we're going to make disciples. We see in our text, John the Baptist, a faithful witness to Andrew and John. Andrew, a faithful witness to Simon Peter. Philip, a faithful witness to Nathaniel. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations in 2 Timothy 2, 2. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. Right? Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Right? Most typically, God uses those means. He uses people to take the good news of Jesus Christ. Even perhaps a man who simply handed Ash a Bible, right? The Bible itself proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? God uses means, and it's a beautiful invitation. It's a thing we're drawn into as Christ followers to see God's kingdom come. But it's not a thing that we're launched off to do on our own. It's not a thing that we have to figure out. It's an empowered call. It's empowered. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18 and following, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is going to build his church. Right? He's declared this. He's going to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That means right now, right, seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus has all authority to accomplish everything that he was set to accomplish. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Just do Christ. And then he says, just in case we miss that he has all the authority in heaven and earth, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus calls people to himself to believe and then to walk in his ways by calling other people to follow him. John gives us this pattern in this text as we see these first five disciples of Jesus begin that journey. And I hope we'll continue to see that grow and develop across our study of this book. Let's pray together.